Well, this morning's main Bible reading is taken from Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to read the first four verses. And if you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 1001. And it says this: Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Well, at the end of the... Yeah, no, that's right. At the end of our sermon, there'll be an opportunity for questions, and the way I calculate it, it's basically one each. Okay, let's pray, and then we'll have a look at this morning's sermon. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to spend some time reflecting on the truth about who your Son is and why he was sent. We thank you that you send him into the world, and in doing so, he reveals something about you that otherwise we would have not known. We do pray, Lord, as we reflect on this now, it will give us plenty to be thinking about over this Christmas period as we celebrate the birth of your Son, when the Word became flesh. Amen. In the first chapter of John's Gospel, we read, "And the Word became flesh." Or, to put it another way, God became man. And it's worth taking a moment just to tease out a little more of what this short phrase infers. First of all, we can consider it from one angle and ask, who was it that became man? The answer being, it was none other than God who became man. Then if we look at it from the other angle, we ask, and what did God become? Well, God became a man. Now you may be thinking, is all this really necessary? But notice we're considering the person of Jesus, and there are two things we must not compromise on. The first being, it was actually God who became man. The second is that God became an actual man. Jesus is both God and man. And some want to say Jesus isn't really God, because if Jesus was God, it would undermine what we read in the Old Testament of how God is one. Now, in reaction to this, others are keen to place the emphasis on Jesus' divinity. And they end up overlooking the necessary implications of Jesus being fully man. Now, the most common reason that's given for Jesus having to be both God and man revolves around the area of salvation. And it comes from a man called Saint Anselm. And it goes something like this: in order for Jesus' death to be sufficient for the whole world, Jesus had to be God. And in order for Jesus to pay the debt owed by humanity, Jesus had to be a man. Now, since that's familiar ground, we're going to consider another reason why Jesus must be both God and man over these next 2 weeks. And Jesus has to be both God and man because he is the true image of God. At which point, there are two areas that spring to mind. The first is what we read a moment ago in Hebrews 1. Speaking of the Son, we read in verse 3 that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus reveals to us what God is like because as God, he is the exact imprint of his nature. Now, the second area that springs to mind is how Adam was created in the image of God. But because of the fall, his reflection of God's character was far from what it should have been. And so Jesus comes as a man to succeed where Adam failed. Now, this second area we're going to consider next week. For now and today, we're going to consider what it means for Jesus to reveal the true image of God. And to begin, I want to ask the question, is God like a Hollywood actor? What I mean by this is quite simple. We can think we know quite a lot about Hollywood actors. We've seen them in their roles. We've probably read the gossip columns. Maybe we've even read an interview. But in reality, we know very little about them and what they're like. They play a character that more than likely has very little resemblance to their own personality. Yet some people can become infatuated by a particular actor or particular actress, and this infatuation can develop into a crush. But the crush is based upon a projection of what we think the actor or actress is like. The person becomes a figment of imagination. And this kind of has to be the case because the Hollywood actor is too far removed. So we can never get to know what they're really like. Even if they did discover about our infatuation, more than likely they wouldn't want to explore it. They wouldn't get in touch. They wouldn't give over their time. So ultimately, we could not get to know the real person. We cannot approach a Hollywood actor. We have to wait for them to come to us. And that's fairly unlikely. The question is there a similar problem with God? Well, in one sense, there is a similarity between the Hollywood actor who belongs to another world than we belong to, and then God, who's not part of this creation. He's the creator, and we are his creatures. So in some sense, he's distant and separated from us. It means that if we want to know him, there's no means by which we can seek out and probe what he's like. Unless, of course, he chooses to lower himself to our level. God needs to reveal himself to us. But some religions won't allow this as a possibility. If God comes down to reveal himself to us, it would compromise him. And of course, Islam is an example. God might send messengers, but God won't speak directly to us. Because this raises a few questions. What if the messengers distort the message? Also, how does the messenger receive the message if they too are human? So how can we know God and what sort of God he is if he will not reveal himself to us? And at this point, we're beginning to see the significance of Jesus being both God and man. Let me read once again Hebrews 1:1-4. This is long ago, at many times and in many ways. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, and he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The first two chapters of Hebrews explores how Jesus is superior to angels. And we see that before Jesus arrived, God had revealed his message through angels, and the angels spoke to the prophets. So, God speaks to his creation through his creatures. But we read that when Jesus came, this changed. God now spoke through his Son. And the message that we have now supersedes the previous message, because it comes direct from God's Son instead of being mediated through human messengers. And the Son can reveal what God is like in a way that the prophets weren't able to, which takes us back to John 14, which we read earlier. In John 14, 5, we read this. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Jesus explains that he's the way to know the Father. So, verse 7, if you know the Son, you know the Father. And only Jesus could reveal what he has about God. Jesus has revealed something about God that no one else could reveal. Something that certainly couldn't be guessed. And even if it could be guessed, couldn't be verified. And what Jesus has revealed about God, he has done so because of who he is and how he relates to the Father. Because Jesus is God's Son, which immediately implies something about God. For Jesus to be God's Son, it must infer that God is his Father. The only way we could know that God is Father is if he tells us that this is the case. And what better way to reveal that he is Father than by sending his Son into the world? Now, as we come to the end of this morning's sermon, I'd like to explore two implications in light of what we've been considering. As we've seen, God is very different to the Hollywood actor. God does not remain removed from his creation, but he reveals what he is like. And one attribute that God reveals is that he loves, particularly that he loves us. But in order for God to love us, he must have known what love was before he created us. Otherwise, God would have spent eternity all alone with no one to love, and so does not know what it means to love. But when Jesus comes as the God-man, he not only reveals something in the present, but he reveals the relationship that God has had throughout all eternity. Jesus reveals that he has been in an eternal Father-Son relationship, in which the Father has loved the Son, and the Son has reciprocated this love. God is able to love us because he's known love throughout eternity. Now, another reason why the Father-Son relationship is so important relates to the fact that God has created the world. Now, we might wonder, if this is the first time that God has created anything, how does God know how to create? There was a time prior to creation, and up until that point, God has never created anything. So can we have any confidence in his ability to create? And we might wonder, could this explain why the world isn't quite right? God isn't an able creator. But then Jesus reveals himself as the Son, and God is his Father. And we see that for eternity past, the Father has been begetting the Son. Let me just briefly take you to John 5:26. In John chapter 5, verse 26, it says this: "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." We see in this verse that both the Father and the Son have life in himself. In this sense, both the Father and the Son are the same. But in this verse, we also see there's a distinction to be made. It was the Father who granted the Son to have life in himself. And the early church fathers followed this distinction. They spoke about being created and being begotten. Since we can say both the Father and the Son have life in himself, both are said to be uncreated. They are both eternal. However, the Son is said to be begotten from the Father, while the Father is unbegotten. And we can see this simply in the Father-Son relationship. It implies that the Son depends upon the Father. We also see it in John 5:26. The Son has been granted life in himself from the Father. And of course, this explains why we sang what we sung a moment ago in O Come All Ye Faithful. Son of the Father, begotten, not created. Now, what this means for us this morning is God can create the world because throughout eternity, he has had the virtue of being a father. And by virtue of being father, he begets the Son eternally. When Jesus reveals himself as the Son, he introduces us to the relationship he has had with his Father throughout eternity, all of which he would have been unable to do if he wasn't God become man. Jesus is the exact imprint of his nature. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are not like a Hollywood actor, but instead you reveal yourself to us. And not least, you've revealed yourself through your Son Jesus, who, as we celebrate this Christmas, came down as God to become man. And in doing so, revealed to us what you are like. But not only revealed something that we can know now, but revealed something to us about what you have been like throughout eternity. We do thank you that you have disclosed yourself as you are and have been through eternity, so that we might truly know the God who has given us life and brought us salvation. Amen. Now, I did mention there'd be an opportunity for questions. Obviously, there doesn't have to be any questions, but if you do have some questions, now's a good time to be asking them. Simon. John 5:26. Sure. Have you got anything particular in mind?
No.
Okay. Let me read it, and then let me try and make a few comments. Yes. Certainly. So it says this: for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Okay, so I guess there's a couple of things that we need to, we need to be thinking in a particular framework. So first of all, we can affirm that the Father has life in himself, which means he is completely independent. He does not depend upon anything else outside of him to have life. So we couldn't say of ourselves, we have life in ourselves. Our life and our life source is completely dependent. So even now, as I live and breathe, I do so dependent upon God as he sustains my life. If he steps back, I will fade. If he continues to sustain me, I will remain. And I guess, again, this is this distinction between the creator, who is, the technical term is aseity. So God is completely life-affirming. He does not need anything else to hold him, sustain him. He sustains himself. Whereas as creatures, we depend completely and utterly on him to hold us and sustain us. And now, Jesus talks about the Son. And we can affirm there also, the Son also has life in himself. So everything that we've affirmed about the Father is completely independent. His life is self-sustaining. And we can say exactly the same of the Son, who is completely independent, is completely self-sustaining. Like the Father, he is the uncreated creator. And so I guess in terms of categories, we can think of God the Father, God the Son, and for the sake of completeness, God the Spirit, as being uncreated, creator, and we are creatures, and therefore he depends upon no one, and we depend upon him. However, there is a logical priority, but not a chronological priority to the Father and the Son. And what obviously we want to make the distinction straight away, it's not there's a period of time where there is a Father and then all of a sudden the Father decides to have a Son, and then so we're not thinking chronologically, but we are thinking logically, in that the Father, by nature of being a Father, is prior to the Son. Logically, not in terms of time. And what this means then, and I guess one of the helpful ways to think about it is in terms of how do we think. So I think this is one of the things that the Trinitarian confusion at the very start, one of the big things was they said, well, God is God, and then he has a son. And how can we explain that? Because does God tear himself apart into two? And that, of course, that causes all sorts of problems. And Athanasius comes along and says, how we're to think about it is in terms of the Godhead. How do we think about the Godhead? And he said the Godhead is the Father eternally begetting the Son. And what he means by that is, because the Father's the Father, it's the Son comes from the Father. There's a priority of that Father-Son relationship. But that's not an event that happens in time, but that is actually their relationship. The Father is begetting the Son. So we could say, now, what is the Father doing? The Father is begetting the Son. What's the Son doing? The Son is being begotten from the Father. And that's what we've got here. The Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. So it's kind of referring to this eternal relationship where it's the Father that is granting life to the Son eternally. That's how we're to think of the Godhead. The Godhead is the Father begetting the Son. And if you want to add the Spirit, and the Father and Son aspirating the Spirit. But don't worry about that for now. Ricky, do you want to? Shall we just, do you want to come back, Simon? Yeah. What are you thinking?
So are we saying then, right, this is where I just get all confused. So we've got God the Father, God the Son, always there collectively together from the start. I think it's because we can't comprehend what that looks like. So, because we kind of see Jesus as a man and that, but before that, what did that look like? That's what I can't comprehend and get myself, that they were separate in character or entity or whatever.
Excellent, yeah. So I think one of the things to try and put out of our minds is to think in terms of material. So obviously, you know, like if you've got a substance, then we think in terms of there's this one big substance, then we divide the substance into two, and then there's three. How can one be three? That's not really kind of the realms in that we're thinking about. And I think this is quite helpful how Athanasius puts it when he says, think in terms of the Godhead. So the Godhead is one, and the Godhead is divine. But then what's going on? What is this relationship between the Father, Son, and the Spirit? And the relationship is the Father is giving life, or granting life rather, to the Son. And that is how they are coexisting as one and yet distinct. And I guess there's a couple of things to be thinking in terms of, and, you know, kind of moving into kind of thinking, how do we think about them as three as one? So the Father, Son, and Spirit are the Godhead. They're one. They're all divine. They're all of the same nature. They are all one. And the Godhead is the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And the Father begetting the Son, and the Father and Son inspiring the Spirit. That's what the Godhead is. And yet there's a distinction as well. So there's the unity, but there's also a diversity among them. So for example, the Father is not the Son. The Father is the one who's doing the begetting. He's the one who's granting life to the Son. The Son is not the Father. You cannot say the Son is the Father. That doesn't make any sense. But rather the Son is the one who is having life granted to him. He is the receiver of that. The Father gives and the Son receives. And so within the Godhead, we've got this unity of they are one in the same. And yet within that, there's a diversity in that they have different roles. The Father being the one who grants life, the Son who receives that life. And so, I guess, I mean, you know, kind of quite what it looked like in eternity past, you know, that's kind of the realms in that we're thinking of. They are in this intimate relationship of unity, and yet there is this diversity that is diversity of roles as well. I guess one of the things then is helpful for us is we can see this unravel in redemptive history. So the Father sends the Son. Could we say the Son sends the Father? No, because the Son is the one who's sent. So what's quite helpful here is we begin to see something in that's a little bit more familiar to us, the Father sending the Son being sent, the Son obeying the Father and laying down his life. That's happening in our history and what we're familiar with, but it's reflecting what's happened in eternity past and reflecting that same relationship of the Father giving to the Son, giving life, the Father giving the people to the Son, believers. So it's all of a piece, and that same relationship's going on in history as we see in eternity. But as I promised you, hopefully I'll have plenty to reflect upon this Christmas. Okay, we've got Ricky and Hannah. Yeah, Ricky, do you want to?
Yeah. So would it be fair to say that Jesus depends on the Father whilst uncreated, and therefore doesn't depend on anything in creation? Because he receives life from the Father, he is dependent on the Father.
Yes, and so I guess we have... Yeah, I mean, I guess that's implied, isn't it? So... I mean, it's interesting because I was trying to be careful how I use the language, because obviously we're wanting to affirm that the Father is depends on nothing, the Son depends upon nothing, at which point we do know that the Son has had life granted upon him from the Father. Now, if we go as far as to say the Son depends upon the Father, we might think, oh dear, are we... on shaky ground then. But in some respects, I don't think we need to worry too much, because the Father depends upon the Son, and the Son depends upon the Father. Because if the Father ceases to be, there is no Son, because the Son cannot be Son without the Father. If the Son ceases to be, there is no Father, because the Father cannot be a Father without the Son. And so their relationship is so intertwined that the Father depends upon the Son depends upon the Father. So, yeah, I don't think we need to be worried too much about talking in those terms. And I don't think we're going to, by saying the Son depends upon the Father for life, are we going to lose something? Because, if you see what I mean, their relationship is so intertwined, they depend upon one another. And yet, because they're all, as part of the Godhead, they are dependent upon nothing outside of them. So they're dependent upon themselves within the Godhead, which is, yeah, it's okay. And then your actual question.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, and one of the big things is to be careful to follow what Jesus says, because Jesus doesn't introduce any new categories. All the categories that he introduces are the categories of the Old Testament. So we're going to explore one example next week when we think in terms of how Jesus is the true image bearer, fulfilling what Adam failed to fulfill. So yeah, when Jesus understands who he is, he's going to be thinking in terms of Old Testament categories. So we can't throw that out. Hannah? Excellent. Basically, an N. Oh, sorry, for the sake of the recording, what's the difference between creating and begetting? So, the Greek word is agenato, and for creating, or uncreated, and agenato, for unbegotten. You might not have noticed it, but in the first one, well, I don't know, I can't remember which way around it is, one of them's got two N's, and one of them's got one N. And these words originally were just used interchangeably. So something that was created or something that was begotten, just something that was created or begotten, and they were used interchangeably. So what the early church fathers did was they wanted to, for technical reasons, wanted to turn these into technical terms and wanted to make a distinction between created and uncreated and begotten and unbegotten. Of course, begotten takes on this particularly unique technical term. So I guess, you know, I could legitimately say Tom begets Henry. And in older versions of the Bible, you would get Adam begets Seth and David begets Solomon and that sort of thing. So, giving birth thing. So that that technical term then, what we've got is this idea that, I guess it's just kind of an agreed distinction to make, in that we want to affirm that God has no origin and beginning, and we want to affirm that Jesus has no origin and beginning. So we say they're both uncreated. However, we want to say that there's a distinction between the Father and the Son, in that logically there is a priority to the Father in that he is prior to the Son, logically, because that's... And I think one of the things we've got to remember is that we're not working backwards here. The very first Father-Son relationship was God. Our Father-Son relationships are just copies of that. So if there's any shortcoming to be had, it's in the Father-Son relationship we find in humanity. We're not to say, hang on, we've got a Father-Son relationship here, how can there be a Father-Son relationship there? But rather we say, there is a Father-Son relationship there, and ours is a reflection of that, if you see what I mean. To return back then, so the idea then is that the Father is prior to the Son, and that's communicated in the by affirming that the Father is unbegotten, i.e. there's no one begetting the Father, but the Son is begotten, i.e. the Father is begetting the Son. And I guess... that really only means in terms of the Father is granting that the Son has life in himself, that sort of thing. So, ultimately, there's no real distinction between the two words originally, but when they're used in this technical context, it's to make that distinction between both being uncreated, but only the Son being begotten from the Father being unbegotten.